All right, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for my friends here. Thank you for the fun time we can have, Lord, as I think about the upcoming year with a movie night and camp and mission trip and even the questions that we've posed tonight that we'll talk about in January. I pray that we would be excited about the Bible. Lord, I pray that as we talk about the genre of story or the genre of narrative, I pray that you would help us not to be bored with it, Lord, but to see how exciting it is. And Lord, we need your help. So come and cause our eyes to see things in the Bible that we never saw before. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Why care about stories? The genre of narrative is, another way to say narrative is story. Now, go ahead.
When you say stories, do you mean like stories in the Bible?
Yes. So, over half of the Bible is narrative. So here's what I mean by that. I mean like the book of Ruth. It's all one story. The book of Judges, all a story. Genesis, all a story. Well, Exodus, well...
Most
of the Old Testament is in story form. In the New Testament, you have the book of Luke. I mean, we're reading stories about Jesus' life. You have the book of Acts, which is the stories about the church. So, there's a lot of story. I mean, Esther, good grief. I mean, book after book in the Old Testament is stories. In fact, so if you look at your blank, I think it's the third one down, about 60% of the Bible is in story format. Third blank under Why Care About Stories. About 60% is in story format. So if you take your Bible and you flip it open and you put your finger on somewhere, you're probably going to hit a story. Now, why should we care about them? Well, the obvious reason would be because it makes up most of our Bible. It's a pretty big deal. But another one is stories are memorable. So first blank on there, on your sheet, stories are memorable. I mean, I don't know about you, but some sermons I've heard, I may not remember the 5 points in the sermon, but I can remember a story they told. I especially growing up, I mean, good grief, my home church, my home pastor was like a fireball, and he could tell these stories, and I would just be like gripped to the edge of my seat trying to like want to know what happens. And I remember it. Now, if all you tell is stories, we have a problem. we have a big problem. You're not talking about the Bible. But stories are memorable. I mean, that's why Jesus was a master storyteller. He told parables, and the parables would lodge in the brains of the people that he was talking with. Next point, stories involve real people with real lives. Real people with real lives. Okay, President Obama has done a very good job at this. In his campaign, watch it when he talks. Watch it at the next speech. You will notice that he tells stories using particular names of people that have been shaped by something he's trying to do. He'll start out and he'll say, "Now I met so-and-so, little Robin, and little Robin wasn't able to get blank, and I helped her get blank." And you're like, "Wow, little Robin, yeah, yeah." Because you're like, it's a real person with a real life being effective, and you get really excited about it. Or not, depending on how you sway politically. But the point is, people use stories because it's persuasive. And it's one thing, like if I was sitting here and we were talking about theories all day long, and I never talked about how this impacts you, you wouldn't care what I have to say. You know, I mean, it's one thing. Well, actually, this is getting in my mind. So if I tell you how important it is for Marcus to know division, you know, like you have to know how mathematically to divide. We can all go, yeah, that's right. Mathematically, he should know how to divide. But when I'm like, hey, Marcus, I'll give you 1/4 of my entire life's inheritance. You're like, good grief, I want to know how to divide that up and get the money. And the reason is because it's personal and real, and you're like, man, I'm gonna get $1 million from Sean because I have 1/4, I have so much money. And anyway, all that to say, they're important. The fourth blank on your why care about stories is biblical stories are meant to persuade. biblical stories are meant to persuade. Now, I love this because the Bible is not out to tell us cute stories. It's not out to tell us about the tortoise and the hare and how whatever moral lesson we can get from that. The stories in the Bible aren't frivolous. I mean, the book of Ruth is meant for us to reckon with. God wants us to read the Bible and be shaped and changed by what's going on in it. They're not just simply fun fairy tales. They're like real, raw, and authentic things going on. Do you guys have something you need to help us out with here? So, biblical stories must be reckoned with. They must be answered. They must be responded to. Otherwise, it's just an old story that your grandpa's telling while you're on his knee, and Santa, you know, he's hopped up on the lap. And it's not like that. It's the authors of the Bible mean to do something to us when we read them. Now, there's trouble. There's trouble with the tales. What I mean by that is there are problems that you will encounter when reading story. And let me give you some of them. In case you never thought that there were problems when you're reading a story, let me give you some ideas to kick around. First, there are usually no, that's the next blank, there are usually no direct commands given. Now, when you're reading about Ruth and Boaz, you do not hear, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not marry Boaz, or thou shalt not whatever. Yeah. So there's no direct commands in the sense of no pointed commands like you shall not do this. Instead, it's just a story. Instead, it talks about how Ruth met Boaz. It doesn't say to the reader, God doesn't come on the scene and say, this is a bad idea for Ruth to marry Boaz. Instead, you have to figure out whether or not she should have married him or not. Or we'll look at the example of the judges. So the judges, you have Gideon. I mean, we're going to talk about him, and he's getting direct commands from God, but it's not like you're receiving them as the reader and going, yes, I'm going to go reduce my army right now from 500 to 300 people. That's the significance of the story for my life. It takes a little work to try to figure out how Gideon and the 300 and the 500, how they apply to today, which leads to the next point. How does this relate to my tomorrow? That can be a little difficult. How does this relate to my tomorrow? Does this mean that the United States of America should not go into battle with more than 500 men from reading the book of Judges? You got to figure that out. Actually, we don't. We're not commanding armies. But if I was commanding an army, I'd have to figure that out. Next difficulty, are the details important? Are the details important? Now, this is interesting. Should we all wear red and blue and yellow and purple multicolored coats in order to obtain favor with our parents, like Joseph did?
I hope so.
Well, we say no.
I hope not.
We hope not, but we got to figure out why. Or, that's an extreme example. Let me give you another one. Paul, in the book of Acts, is teaching. He's teaching late into the night. And it's probably hot in that room. And the guy's leaning too close to the window. And he falls out of the window and dies from Paul's teaching because he fell asleep. Is our message that when we read that chapter in Acts, do we say, the lesson for me is not to sit too close to windows? Or do we say, the lesson for me is not to fall asleep during a sermon? Or what do we do? Do the details, how do we apply those details to our lives? One final thing. Is what we are reading, is the story, is it descriptive or prescriptive? And let me explain those terms. And if you're taking notes, you can just write down, just take notes on what I say about descriptive and prescriptive. Descriptive is something that describes a situation. It just relays the facts. Okay? It just tells the story and does not intend for the reader, for you and me, to follow the pattern. Prescriptive, if I go get a prescription from the doctor, that means the doctor wants me to do something with it. So, is the story prescriptive, meaning should I obey and try to follow after what's going on? So let me give you an example. The people on the ship with Jonah in the book of Jonah. That's a story. They cast lots to find out who God was angry at. Is that just descriptive of what they did? Or should we try to cast lots to make decisions? And that would be prescriptive. Do we follow their example? Or are we just picking up on how the author is telling the story? So these are all questions, trouble with the tales. They're all questions that we should have to figure out. So that's the need for why we're talking about the genre. I mean, we're talking 60% of the Bible here. And we've got to figure out how to get it right. Here's some tips. I'm going to argue that in stories, the main purpose of the author, now remember, stories are meant for us to be changed by, the author has a goal. They're more like, I'm using this language from a guy named Rob Plummer, they're like undercurrents rather than on the surface. So let me give you an example. You go to the beach, okay? You're looking at the ocean. You're looking out there, and you see a black fin type thing moving in the water, right? Now, it's not on the surface. It's not obvious, but it's there, and you know it. And you got to figure out whether it's a shark or a scuba diver with a snorkel.
Or an electric eel.
That's right. You got to figure out, and it's important, because either you're going to cut your leg off by a shark, or you're going to meet a new friend who's scuba diving. Or you're going to get shocked by an eel. The analogy breaks down, but the point is, when you think about a story, think about this. There's something going on under the waves. There's something going on under the current. And you as the reader need to figure out what it is. And it could be a bad example of something you shouldn't follow. Like a shark. You want to stay away from that. Or it could be something that's beautiful, like a coral reef, that you're supposed to follow and explore. So, have that in the back of your mind. Tips for interpreting the narrative. All right, I've tried to narrow these down to four things. And I'll give you some examples from the book of Judges and the book of Acts as we go along for each one. All right, first blank. Notice themes highlighted throughout the story.
That's a really big blank for themes.
Hey, we're going big or going home. Notice themes highlighted throughout the story. All right, open your Bible to the book of Judges. Book of Judges. So, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Now, what I'm going to do is, I just did this before I came here. I just skimmed through a couple of chapters, and I was able to pick up on one of the main themes. And you're going to see it. In fact, it's going to smack you in the face about 10 times. And this theme will inform how we should read the book of Judges. Okay, so look at Judges 2. Look at verse 13. Actually, let's look at verse 11 through 13. And the people of... If you got it, say you got it. Great. And the people of Israel did what was what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were there around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned who? The Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashereth. So, chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews comments, the writer of Judges comments, and he says, the people did what was evil in their eyes. Okay, you keep reading, so let's look at chapter 3. Look at 3, verse 7. Yeah. Yeah, good question. It's idols. It was the idol of the day. Yeah. It was. Not the American Idol, but the Idol of the Day. You can, depending on which local mart you went to, you could get different ones. All right, look at Judges 3, verse 7. Someone read it for us. Out loud and proud. Go for it.
Yep. And the people of Israel
That's right. And the people of Israel did what was evil inside the Lord. All right, someone read verse 12, someone different.
Verse 12?
Yep.
Cool verse.
3 verse 12. That's right. Do it.
And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Egon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
All right. Anyone picking up on a theme here?
Israel is doing some really evil things in the sight of the Lord.
That's right. Look at chapter 4. Someone read chapter 4, verse 1. Go for it. All right, good deal. And then someone different, read Judges 6:1.
I got you. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
All right, you guys are getting the point. I stopped at chapter 6 because I was like, you know what? They're going to hate me if we just read every verse that talked about the people of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But the point is this. Can you see how it's a theme? It's repeated. I challenge you, whatever story in the Bible you're reading, whatever book of the Bible, there'll be themes like that that the author is trying to get across to you. Now, that theme will be really important because it will inform, and we'll show you here in a second, it'll inform how you interpret the whole book. All right, keep your finger there, or keep a bookmark there or something, and flip over to the book of Acts. Yeah, that's fine. Acts chapter 1. So what I'm trying to do is give you an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Acts 1. It's right there on your sheet there. Acts 1.
6-8/20.
Yep. All right. Rebecca, would you mind reading 6-8 for us?
Sure. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept on asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, but they are not for you to know. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness, telling the people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the
world." All right, thanks. So that's chapter 1, right out of the gate in the book of Acts. I mean, that's the theme. The gospel is going to go, where is it from? From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We don't have time, but if we read the last chapter in Acts, chapter 28, you would have Paul sitting in prison in Rome, the furthest part at this time, furthest part away from Jerusalem, and he's sharing the gospel. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see unfold, you see the gospel goes to the people in Judea. It goes to the people in Samaria. And then it's taken all across Athens, Greece, and up to Rome. So, the theme there is the mission, the Great Commission. Okay? Now, that will inform how you read the book of Acts, and we'll see in just a second. Alright, next blank on your sheet there.
Oh, I have a question.
Go for it.
What
is
OT and NT?
Old Testament and New Testament. Yeah. Alright, number 2. Notice the characters mentioned in the story. Notice the characters mentioned in the story. Yeah.
How long is it?
Oh, hold that thought. We'll talk afterwards. Judges 6. Flip back over to Judges chapter 6. All right. I mentioned Gideon earlier. Let's look at old Gideon. Old pal, old neighbor, old friend.
Old trumpet blower.
All right. Judges 6. Look at verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joshua the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to what? To hide from the Midianites." Okay. Now, I don't think any of us have spent our days on a farm beating out wheat. But you know this, you beat out wheat in the field. You don't do it inside, because it goes up in the air and the wind is supposed to blow it, and there's no wind if you're inside, and you're going to get, it's going to be musty, it's going to be dusty, it's not going to be effective. But he's doing it, why? To hide from the Midianites. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out from the land of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." So, our first glimpse of Gideon here is he's a coward. He's questioning God. So, do you see how the author, the story is unfolding, and the author is giving hints about his character, about who he is? All right, so keep going. Verse 14, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him," Gideon said, "'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him," look at this, "'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a what? A sign that it is who speak with me. Please do not depart here until I come and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay until you return.' So Gideon went out to the house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephod of flour. The meat he put into a basket and broth he put into a pot, and he brought them under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And so he did. And the angel of the Lord reached out to the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and what? Fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished. And then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, I have now seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" That was verse 22. Okay, now this is really important. So let's think about Gideon here. He's hiding. He's questioning God. He says, "God, show me a sign." He's not trusting his word. "Show me a sign so I know." God shows him a sign. Fire comes out. He realizes that he really was talking with God. Okay, then look at this. This is so fascinating. Have you guys heard of Gideon and the fleece, the sign of the fleece at all? Okay, now listen, I'm not making this up. I really thought this growing up. I had heard sermons about Gideon's fleece. And what happens is, and we'll read it here, Gideon doesn't believe God again. And he says, "I'm going to set out a fleece." And what he means is just a jacket, a piece of wool. And he says, "God, if I come out in the morning and all the ground is wet, but the fleece is dry, that means I know you're with me." And so God does it. And Gideon goes, "Well, God must be with me." But then he goes, "You know what? I just need to double check just to make sure." So he says, "This time, if the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry, then God's really with me." And he comes out, and guess what? That happened. And people will build a whole theology off of, you should set out fleeces before God. Seriously, you should set out signs. I thought this. Seriously, I don't know if I ever told you this, Jenny. When I was trying to figure out whether or not we should date, or court, or whatever you want to call it, I would do things. I would pray, and it'd be like, "God, I'm driving right now, and if I come around this corner, and it's totally dark right now, but if there's like a sun ray coming from a cloud, I'll know that's a sign that you're giving me favor to be with Jenny." And I'd like come around, and there'd be like a sun ray. Oh yeah, all right. Or I'd be like, "You know what, Lord, I'm gonna go pick up Jenny right now, and I haven't been outside yet, and I need a sign to make sure I'm doing your will. So if my tire's flat, seriously, when I go outside, then I know that I shouldn't be with Jenny." And I like turn around, and my tire's a little low, and I'm like, but it's not flat. And I'm like, "Okay, that was just the Lord warning me." So I get in the car and I go pick her up. All right, it's totally bogus. It's totally bogus. Why do we know that's bogus? Why should we not act like Gideon? Because the story is setting Gideon up as a coward, as someone who doesn't trust God. If you want to not trust God, look for God's will like Gideon's doing. The point is not for us to go and put out fleeces. The point is for us to believe God at His word and trust Him at what He's saying, and not look for strange signs like billboards and clouds and tires and fleeces. That's not the message for us to take away from the story. So, Notice the characters in the story. Let's look at a New Testament character. Flip over to Acts. Acts chapter 4. For 32 through 37. Alright. Now when the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, they had held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as to each had need. Thus who? Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, so you're reading this, you're cruising along in the book of Acts, and you're like, wow, everyone's holding things in common. They're selling their possessions. There's a good example of generosity here with Joseph. Maybe I should. Maybe this means I have to sell everything of my own property. Well, maybe. Let's keep reading. But a man named who? Ananias. With his wife Sapphira, don't ever name your children those names, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right. So remember Joseph? Joseph sells something. He gives it all. Ananias, he sells it, but he doesn't give all of it, okay? Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And look at verse 4. This is the author trying to tell us something. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? That means Peter basically says, Ananias, you didn't have to bring it to my feet to sell. So, you could have sold it and done whatever you wanted with the money. But you came and you gave it, and you told me you gave it all the money, but you didn't. You lied. Keep going. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to me, to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It's pretty intense. Gets more intense because his wife doesn't know that happened. Sapphira comes in. Peter says, hey, did you sell this? She says, yeah. Did you give it all? Yeah. And then she dies. She's struck down because she lied to God. Now, you're reading this and you're like, whoa, oh my word. What do I do with this passage? Well, I think the author is trying to say something. Notice the characters. There's a good example of generosity with Joseph. There's a bad example of lying to God with Ananias and Sapphira. So we should deduct, hey, it's good to be generous. It's bad to lie to God and be stingy. But we don't need to get bogged down and say, well, this means I have to sell everything I have. That we would miss the point. The point is to have generous hearts. And we can pick up on that by seeing these examples in the narrative, in the story. All right, we're flying through here. Any questions about that? All right. Keep going. Look at blank number 3. Notice comments made by the storyteller. Notice comments made by the storyteller. All right, this is super important. Flip over a couple pages to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'm going to recap here. Do you guys remember? Actually, Dustin preached on it a couple weeks ago. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, descends on the people, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in different languages, they speak in different tongues. That happens in Acts 2, and the gospel goes out. Remember the theme in Acts, the Great Commission, the gospel's going out. Okay, now look at Acts chapter 8, verse 14.
There are two blanks before comments. An example of blank, a bad example.
Yep, a good example of generosity and a bad example of generosity. Good old Ananias and Sapphira. You will not be unlucky. They will be unlucky for theirs.
You will be unlucky for
your God. All right. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, pause. All right, I'm going to read that again and let it sink in. All right. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem, that's where Acts chapter 2 happened, remember the Holy Spirit came, tongues are going on, heard that where? Samaria? Had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that we don't receive the Holy Spirit when we believe? There are some people that teach that you should expect a baptism in the Spirit after your conversion. That even though you may believe in Jesus, you may not have the Holy Spirit. What do we think about that? It seems that's what the Bible says right here. Notice the comments made by the storyteller. Look at verse 16. This is Luke commenting. He says, "For he, the Holy Spirit, had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So verse 16 is Luke commenting, showing us that this is not normal. This is odd. So let me read it again, and you'll pick up on it here. "Now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus." So Luke is saying, this is kind of strange. This is not normal. So if you're reading through this and you miss that comment made by Luke, you could think, oh my, I need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in me. But Luke is making a comment for us to show that this is abnormal. This isn't the way things work. And we know from other passages in Scripture, like Ephesians 1:13, that when you believe is when you immediately receive the Holy Spirit. Now, then the question becomes, while you're reading this, well, why would the Samaritans not have received the Holy Spirit in the same way? That's a fair question, right? Do you remember the themes we talked about? What's the theme of Acts? The gospel going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to where? Samaria. So, I think Luke is trying to show that the same Holy Spirit that they received in Jerusalem is the same Holy Spirit that they received in Samaria. So by picking up on the author's theme, by picking up on his comments, you're able to see, oh wait, this is not normal for the Christian life. It's descriptive rather than prescriptive. All right, last point. Here we go. Notice patterns. Patterns throughout the story. Notice patterns repeated throughout the story. Something could be prescriptive, meaning we should follow it, if there's a whole bunch of patterns, if it's repeated over and over and over again. Let me give you the example of baptism in the New Testament. The next blank there is, baptism is only for believers. Baptism is only for believers. And I gave you a string of verses there in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, 16, 10. That's right. Every time you come and you encounter the book of Acts, you have baptism, it's always after conversion. You're baptized after you believe and you trust in Christ. It's never the reverse. In any instance, that there's not a single instance in the book of Acts that would give us indication that this happened otherwise. Now, if you read through Acts, you'll see that there's these things called household baptisms. But every time there, it never says that babies were baptized. It says the people who rejoiced were baptized. In order to rejoice, you have to be able to have conscious faith in Jesus. So there's a pattern that's looping throughout the book of Acts that baptism always takes place after conversion. And that's something that you should pick up on and notice as you read through and say, hey, you know what? What about me? Have I been baptized after my conversion? Was I baptized before I really understood the gospel? Was I baptized and I didn't know who God was? Or have I just not thought about baptism? And if you notice another pattern in the book of Acts is they were always baptized immediately after they were converted. So questions for us to consider are, have we been baptized? And if not, why not? Or were we really a believer when we were baptized? And so these are all things that you encounter when you read narrative portions of the Bible. All right, summary statement, and then we'll break for groups. I tried to narrow these things down into a camera lens, okay? And maybe this will be helpful. It's helpful for me. I don't know if it'll be helpful for you or not. The zoomed in. So, tips for interpreting narrative. The zoomed in lens. Those are the author's comments. Those are the examples, good and bad. Those are the characters in the story. But if you zoom out, you see reoccurring themes, reoccurring patterns. And all of those four things combined together help us to interpret narrative. All right? Let's pray. And then we'll bust up, go to groups, and talk about the questions here. Dear Jesus, thank you for time together. Thank you for the stories that you've given us. And I pray that they would be exciting, whether it's reading the book of Judges, whether it's reading the book of Luke, whether it's Acts or Ruth. I pray that we would seek to know and reckon with and be impacted by the stories that you've told us. In Jesus' name, amen.